It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study truth, the privilege of gathering here in a free environment, utilizing the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the access to His mentorship, the objective of garnering truth within our souls, and the prospect of being a mature believer should we stay the course. It is our prayer that you would take us toward that objective this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning class, I need to give you an update on the baby alert. Gynecologist, I think you call him. Is Weldon here? Is the gynecologist the word? Went to the gynecologist. Here by Monday, and if not, they would intimidate it. So the intimidations will begin sometime Monday if it hasn't arrived by then. And therefore, we're on baby alert, but it could shift to baby warning with a phone call. So you are advised. Now I want to take you to where we are in our study, Genesis 19:24. We're at the conflagration. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This is complete wipeout, and the topography of the area today still attests to this discipline. Now there are two explanations, as we noted on Sunday, of how the conflagration occurred in what was known then as the Valley of Siddim. And I've used this particular black and white map to show this because it does show a bit of the topography. If you can understand that this is a mountainous area here and here, and these mountains come right down to shoreline in most of the places. And this area of the Dead Sea is new to our passage. Prior to our passage, this was a valley called the Valley of Siddim, and at the point of Genesis 19:24 and 5, that's when it becomes part of the Dead Sea. And in fact, the Dead Sea is enlarged as a result of the earthquake and that goes on after it, the lightning igniting the inflammable materials and the rain of fire and so on. But nevertheless, there are two explanations for what happened here. Both are plausible. Each is possible, and it is conceivable they happen simultaneously. The first consideration is that the raining brimstone and fire were a miracle executed by divine omnipotence. And the second is that in eternity past, God orchestrated within the divine decrees a series of geologic and atmospheric events that combined to obliterate the four cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboyim. And the details of how these cities were completely removed from history without a trace are given in verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, we noted that the Lord rained on them brimstone and fire. The word rain means water dropping from clouds as usual, but it is used often in Scripture as a metaphor for anything that falls like rain. We noted manna in Exodus 16:4, and here it is metaphorically raining burning brimstone. And there is therefore not a greater indication of divine discipline than for it to rain fire on a given area. And goprith is the word for brimstone. That is the English word, brimstone, and it literally means burning stones. It has to do with sulfur, sulfuric products out of the earth. The catalyst for this storm of fire is said to be the Lord. It is indicated by the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, translated into the English as Jehovah. Jehovah can refer to any member of the Trinity, and in this verse there are two mentioned. Jehovah rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. So Jesus Christ, as we've noted, is on earth in a theophany. He has taken on the form of a man, and he accompanies the two angels, or better stated, the two angels accompany him. God the Father is in heaven, of course, and he is the one who administers justice during the formal phase of the appeal trial of Satan. God then set the time for this conflagration and the things that initiated it, namely the earthquake and the things that occurred following. He did this in eternity past. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe as well as the creator of the earth. And therefore, in this creative process, all things were timed perfectly with regard to geologic events. God knows what he's doing down to the most minute second. And therefore, he can peer into human history and understand all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every human being in all of human history. He knows where those decisions will take the human race, and he knows whether he is involved in blessing them at certain points or cursing them at others. And as a result of this omniscience, God knowing all that is knowable, and if God does not know all that is knowable, then he cannot be God. Further, if he is not in control of the universe that he creates, then he cannot be God. Therefore, all of these things come together in the ROM and PROM chips of the divine decrees and is involved in his perfect timing. And we noted this excerpt is noted in the extracts that we quoted on Sunday to give you an idea of this being a broad view. God set the time for the conflagration then in eternity past, while Jesus Christ was the one who initiated it in history. The time it was decreed and the time it was initiated were at the moment the sun was fully risen over the Pentapolis. This gets us to the point of overturning. We noted the word hafak, and the overturn is something that we examined from several sources. From ancient history, first century, the histories of Cornelius Tacitus. We then noted writings from certain archaeological resource materials. We noted Edward Blakelock and R.K. Harrison's The New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology, Carl Rasmussen's NIV Atlas of the Bible, and Manuel Valakovsky's article, The Overthrow of the Cities of the Plain. And then we went to theologians, comments by Merrill F. Unger in his Bible Dictionary, and then Leon Wood, A Survey of Israel's History. From that, we pulled 14 points of analysis on the conflagration from those excerpts. We noted in conclusion that geological formations that give testimony to the severity of the event include Mount Sodom, also known as Jebel Uzdam. That is an Arabic definition. Those are the Arabic terms for the Mount Sodom. And this is located at the southeastern edge of the present-day Dead Sea. And it is described by Merrill Tinney in his Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. This is from Volume 5, page 468. There is a 5-mile-long mountain range west of the south end of the Dead Sea, made up largely of crystalline salt. It is called Jebel Uzdam, or Mount Sodom. Many freestanding pinnacles are there, and one is appropriately named Lot's Wife. Why? Genesis 19:26. But Lot's wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Point one. Note that Lot's wife is lagging behind. Her husband and daughters are ahead of her, and she is lagging behind. Not only does she lag behind, she even stops to observe the expected chaos. She's gotten the drift that a huge catastrophe is going to hit the area. She's curious. She's a rubbernecker. And she wants to gape about and watch it all happen. She got her wish. She not only saw the entire event, but also became one of its casualties. All outside the city of Zoar were killed within a matter of minutes. Secondly, Lot's wife was caught under the raining fiery mixture that, when cooled, left her in a statuesque pose encapsulated by a salty ash. As archaeologists move through the area today, they can actually pick up rocks or what have you that are strewn across this very barren landscape. and they can begin to knock off what appears to be a crustacean, but it acts more like ash, and that would be an excellent way to describe what covers most of that area, is an ash filled with salt as well as other things, but the ash is burned sulfur, as we noted, the burning or the fiery brimstone. And then salt spewed out of the fissure, the fractured fissure, all of these chemicals spewed up into the air, lightning ignited them, and so you have a salty, sulfuric mixture that encapsulates so much of the landscape around there. Now the question arises under point three is, why did she do this? Why did she stop, and why did she look back? The verse says she looked back, but we find there the hithiel imperfect of the verb navat. That's N-A-V-A-T. It means, according to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 546, it means to look back with careful, sustained, and favorable contemplation. Navat. To look back with careful, sustained, and favorable contemplation. And we have this word in the hithiel stem, which is causative, and means that Mrs. Lot was caused to look back, while the imperfect indicates that while she was looking back, burning brimstone rained down upon her. So here's Ms. Lot. She's told to go to Zoar with her husband and her daughters. And as she approaches the city, she can't stand it. She wants to look back and watch. And it's with great contemplation, favorable contemplation. What you can actually imagine here is that Mrs. Lot is crying. She looks back distraught. And she has memories about all the wonderful times she had in Sodom. All of her stuff that's about to go up in flames. And all of the fine times she had being the wife of a great political figure in the Pentapolis. And she remembered all of the fine things that occurred during their time there. The wonderful fine salary and earnings that her husband brought home because of his big business in flocks and herds and droves. All of the money and all of the prestige and all of it's about to go up in smoke, and she is indeed distraught. Looking back favorably, and the favorable concept is the memories, the great memories that old Mrs. Lot had in Sodom. So, point four, what caused her to look back were the memories. She liked Sodom, and she liked the life she had there. She had accepted the prevailing public opinion regarding its decadent culture in order to justify the material advantages the area provided her. And we've noted in context why Lot chose to move into the valley. He could see it from the mountains around Bethel. He could tell that it was far more lush than where Abraham and he stood. And therefore, he decided, that's where I need to be. I can really raise some huge livestock herds there. That's where I'll take my operation. And he moved down the valley until he finally arrived in the environs of Sodom and decided that he would actually settle in the city while his herds were being managed outside the city. He became a political leader there, as we've noted. He was very, very well fixed, and his wife was the beneficiary of all of this. Now, we've noted the social and moral decline of the area in which Sodom was highly involved, obviously. The entire area was involved in this moral decline, but she justified accepting the prevailing public opinion so that she could stay there and enjoy all the benefits, the material benefits, that living there provided. Now, we get some insight into her thinking from Ezekiel's commendation of Jerusalem. This is another context for another time, but similar problems. Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. Ezekiel 16 through 48, a quote, "As I live, declares the Lord God." Now, this is a message from Ezekiel, a spokesman, a prophet for God, issued toward Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. "Sodom, your sister." Now, understand the way in which analogy is used here. Sodom, your sister, that is fellow a fellow community in the area. If you roped off Canaan, then you would have the Jordan River being a boundary, loosely said, and on the other side or close to it, you would have other areas. And this area included the Pentapolis. They're a neighboring area to Canaan. Now, at this time, you have Judah. And at this particular point in history, with Ezekiel, Judah is the political boundary. And he is calling to memory Sodom, which is now a part of ancient history by this time. As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister. In other words, you are familiar with Genesis 14 through 19. And you're familiar with the fact that the site where Sodom existed is right next door to you. And if Sodom were functional today, it would be a neighboring community and would be a sister city to you. Sodom, your sister, and her daughters, it is understood, or at least it is believed by theologians, that of the Pentapolis, Sodom was the major city, and that there were four other cities that we have stated in Scripture, but some archaeologists believe that the number could have reached as high as 13. But we have five that are mentioned in Scripture, and Sodom would be what we might call the capital city. And so you have Sodom being your sister, and then her daughters are the other cities in the area, Zeboiim, Admah, Gomorrah, and Zoar. So now that you've got that information, let's read the entire sentence. As I live, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. You and your daughters, who's you? Jerusalem. And who are her daughters? The communities that are located in Judah. Jerusalem is the capital. The daughter cities are the cities that are in Judah. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Now here's the guilt. Here's the indictment against Sodom. We have a colon after the word Sodom. So here's what they're guilty of. She and her daughters, that's Sodom and the other four, had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus, they were haughty and committed abominations before them. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Sodom and its sister cities come up quite often in Scripture. While we're doing this, I will make note of that for you in future studies. In fact, we're going to learn a lot of things about Sodom and how it applies to the circumstances we face today in client nation America. But the reason for removing Sodom and her sister, her daughters from history, are given here. And it starts out with a reversionistic spiral. Arrogance tops the list. Well, what precipitated the fall of Lucifer? It turns out the very first sin in all of universal history was the arrogance of Lucifer, seeking to oppose the will of God and the plan of God in what for us would be pre-human history, pre-history for us, pre-universal history. It would go back to the time of the fall of Lucifer. Then arrogance was the problem in the Garden of Eden, as we've noted. We have a woman who did not, although she attended Bible class, did not concentrate. The Lord taught Bible class every afternoon in the garden. He would come in and they would show up in the garden and he would teach Bible class. And he taught them all they needed to know to remain perfect in their decision-making processes. And she's challenged by Lucifer himself, who indwells one of the animals that is living there in the garden. Its name is the serpent. And the serpent at that time was very, very beautiful. Now some people think that snakes are a beautiful thing. And I personally do not. As far as I'm concerned, I look on snakes as terrorists. They're all terrorists, and you kill them and find out if they're terrorists later. Those that are carrying around the venom are those that intend to kill you. And you say, well, they're just as afraid of you as you are of them. No, that's not possible. So they die. And we do investigations later. And so you have this animal who is quite gorgeous prior to its participation in the fall. And therefore it functions as an engastromuthos or of source for the demon, who in this case is Lucifer. And he communicates to her, you will be like God. You will know exactly what he knows. And the reason he won't let you eat of that fruit there is he's afraid you will know this, you'll acquire this knowledge. And he's afraid you'll be as smart as he is, as a matter of fact. But he's not going to kill you. That's not going to happen. He's just trying to keep you stupid. So being stupid, she decided that she would eat of the forbidden fruit. Now, why did she do it? She was arrogant. She wanted to know as much as God knew. So we have arrogance constantly popping up as the first thing that takes people down that long, lonely road of reversionism. And that's what we see here with Jerusalem. They started out with arrogance. And when you are arrogant in the midst of prosperity, that prosperity is going to lull you into believing that all is fine about what you're doing, what you're thinking, the way you're living your life. I'm being prospered. Everything must be just fine. Nothing that I do could possibly be wrong. So they have abundant food, which is a way of saying great prosperity. And in this, in prosperity, in this environment, they have careless ease. They are laid back and they are propped up. And then it goes on to say, you did not help the poor and the needy. Well, occasionally you have people. The poor will always be with you. That's what the Lord said. So the poor must have been in Sodom. They're always with you. It must be poor in Sodom. And the people who are laid back and propped up don't care. And they got plenty of stuff. As we've noted, that's what Mrs. Lot is missing so much of. I'm going to lose my stuff. And she wouldn't share any of it. It's mine. I'm keeping it. I don't care if you are hungry. And so that is a condemnation. And then we move the fact that they developed a haughty disposition. Haughty. That they are elitist. They are stuck on themselves. All that kind of thing. We are the elite and we are proud. Then, from that attitude, they begin to become self-centered, as we note. And with this self-centeredness, they become free in their own mentality, from their own stream of consciousness and its conscience. They become free to behave any way they want to in their leisure. And that behavior takes them down a further long, lonely road called advanced reversionism. And we'll note some of its effects a little later in our study. So you see, what we have described here by Ezekiel is a reversionistic spiral that begins with arrogance. And put arrogance in an environment of prosperity, and you therefore justify easily any decision you want to make as being okay. And they did that. And then verse 50 it says, I removed them when I saw it. And who did he remove? Sodom and her daughters. Point 5. This passage discusses the effects upon an individual when they're involved in the downward spiral of cosmic viewpoint. The effects upon an individual when they're involved in the downward spiral of cosmic viewpoint. I want to take you to a man who was, according to the Colonel, one of the greatest Hebrew professors he ever knew. He is a Jew, but he is what is called today a Messianic Jew. And he was a professor of Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary, under whom the Colonel studied. His name is Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg, and he has written a number of commentaries on Old Testament books, therefore capitalizing on his knowledge of the Hebrew. And I'll quote from one of them. It is called The Prophecy of Ezekiel, The Glory of the Lord, and he's commenting on this particular passage in Ezekiel 16. I quote beginning on page 90. And it's under the heading, Jerusalem compared to Samaria and Sodom. That's the problem in Ezekiel. Samaria, as you recall, is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, or Judah. Judah had shown herself to be of like nature with Sodom and Gomorrah, who were in the land before Abraham entered it. They had all departed from the original revelation of God. Jerusalem had real family likeness to them. Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, may have been called the elder sister of Judah because of greater political influence and because she went into idolatry first. And we've studied that when we studied the kings. Sodom was called the younger sister because she was smaller in territory as well as political power. The daughters of these cities were the minor towns that surrounded them. In wickedness and flagrant disregard of the will of God. See, there's where arrogance comes in. In wickedness and flagrant disregard of the will of God. A will of the Lord, as it's phrased here. Jerusalem had far outstripped both Samaria and Sodom. And we noted in the reign of Manasseh how he got involved in Molech, sacrificing his children to the gods. Her abominations therefore exceeded any of theirs. Child sacrifice exceeds what was going on in the northern kingdom under Baal worship and in Sodom, in sodomy. Notice how pride, or arrogance, was singled out as the root of Sodom's sin when her abominations were traced to their source. The source of Sodom's abominations was arrogance. Arrogance is the source of all misbehavior because you place yourself above the authority, whatever it happens to be. And when you're in a community and you violate the law and the police stop you, you have been arrogant to a certain degree because you have decided that you are better than those who passed the laws and those who voted for the laws to be passed. Therefore, you think it's okay to do whatever it is you've done that's violated the law. And if you're Glenn Campbell, you will knee the arresting officer in the groin. Oh, you missed that one, did you? Well, that didn't turn out to be a very good illustration. But he was arrogant. Of course, he was intoxicated. He was what you call DUI. And, of course, he was a former Rhinestone Cowboy. And he thought that when he was pulled over by the police, that having been a former Rhinestone Cowboy, a man with his own television show, a few Grammys, hit songs, and what have you, that surely they would understand that he had just been celebrating just a little too hard. And they would take some kind of pity on him. But no, they were reading him his rights. You have a right to remain silent. You have a right to an attorney. In the groin, he goes. And so then they tack another one on him, which is abusing an officer. And that'll carry a little more weight, I think. But what's the problem with Glenn here? He went arrogant on them. So any problem you have with authoritarian figures is motivated by arrogance. That is the root cause. That's for you people who gather here this evening who are arrogant. Now notice how arrogance was singled out as the root of Sodom's sin when her abominations were traced to their source. God had blessed her abundantly with fullness of bread. There's another idiom, Genesis 13:10, indicating great prosperity. But she monopolized these blessings for her own pleasures and basked in prosperous ease. Read here, warning, United States of America, client nation. Provision for her own needs made her insensible to the needs of others. She had no social conscience. Then she committed the abominations and enormities which are linked inseparably with her name. What Dr. Feinberg didn't want to put in print is the word sodomy. God took her away with a final blow when he saw it. Point six. The mental disposition of arrogance and the lustful desire for ease of life without responsibility toward others results in narcissism. We have a mental disposition of arrogance. That begins things. Then when you are arrogant, you are out of fellowship if you are a believer. And arrogance means that if you are an unbeliever, you are anti-authority. You place yourself above all others. You're above the law. You're above authoritarian figures. This is how children rebel against parents. Somehow they get it in their mind they know more than their parents. I don't see how that's possible. You haven't been around long enough to know that much. I mean, just going to work gives you a whole inventory of ideas about how people act, how they behave, how policies are and are not good or bad, how it is that things work in this world. Going to work informs you about a lot of things. And children sit around at home and they collect dust. What do they know about going to work? Nobody's screaming in their face. Nobody's saying that should have been done yesterday. Nobody's saying you're going to get fired if you don't shape up. Nobody's saying any of these things to them. What's being said to them is, are you ready for your dinner tonight, Freddie? Are you ready to come eat? And that's all that's ever said to him. So what does he know about pressure? So what does he know? He knows squat. Yet, they develop this attitude. They know more than their parents. Start ordering them around. And therefore, the children actually have a coup d'etat. They take over the household. What are we going to do with little Freddie? Well, if it was in the days of yore, in the days of Israel as a client nation, they would take him before the judges at the gate of the city and say, my little Freddie has been arrogant. He has been recalcitrant. We've tried everything to bring him around to some kind of respect for us, and he's not coming. And therefore, we brought him to you for your justice. And they would say, well, if what you say is true and you've got witnesses to this, then we'll make a decision. We'll bring forth witnesses. This is without a doubt that the little one needs help. He is weird. And there's something's wrong with him. And so finally, they decide he is recalcitrant and cannot be restored to normalcy. So they take him out to the city limits and stone him to death. Now, it's fortunate, I guess, that we don't have that law in the United States today, because there'd be millions of corpses lining the city. So you have a mental disposition of arrogance, you see. The lustful desire for ease of life without responsibility toward others. Once you get arrogant, once you're the one, it's just about me, then you have a lustful desire, especially when you're in an environment of prosperity and when you have been the beneficiary of God's magnificent grace to your area. Ease of life, therefore, comes with a mental attitude that you do not have responsibility for anyone but yourself. And that breeds narcissism, which is an overemphasis on self. Such self-centeredness leads to self-love. I love me more than I love anybody else if I happen to even love anybody else, which I don't. I just love me. So such self-centeredness leads to self-love and absent divine guidance, which the sodomites had none of. It manifests itself in physical perversions. That's how it ultimately manifests itself. Because the lust pattern is for emotional things as well as sensual things. And this is why, by the way, in reversionism, people get into drugs. It's all about them. It's all about me feeling good. I want to feel good. And so they do whatever feels good. It's all a feeling thing, not a thinking thing. Arrogance can't think very clearly except in cosmic principles. And so what do? It's all me. I want to feel good. What I need to do to make me feel good. I want my stuff. I want my dope. And I want my women. Where are my women? And then when the women don't satisfy, where are my men? Bring my men in. Well, hey, you wrinkle your brow. Let's go back to Greece. Let's go back to Greece, because there, that culture was, is they had both. They had their wives, and then when they were dissatisfied with the wives, or they were birthing children or something like that and were not available, they had their little boys. Haven't you studied this? Do they not teach this in classical history in your schools anymore? They teach sex education. Why not, if they're going to teach sex education and they bring in Rod in Virginia, why don't they also teach what literally went on in history in Greece that everybody likes to adhere to? Let's go back to the Greeks and let's study the great writers of classicism. But let's don't talk about what they actually did in their leisure time. Physical perversions. 7. What is described of Sodom and her sisters in Ezekiel 16 illustrates these very principles that are addressed by Paul in Romans chapter 1. Ezekiel 16 illustrates what we're going to see in Romans 1. So does Genesis 19. In fact, point 8, there are three major passages in Scripture which outline the problem of homosexual behavior in a client nation. And we're involved in analyzing the first. That's Genesis 13 through 19. get it all in context. This passage sets up the principle of pivot power or the lack of it in a specific geographic location. The principle. There's no client nation here and there's no pivot. But we see the principle of the power of an individual or a small group of individuals who have plus R, and then the additional power that would have been added had they been positive to the Word of God and advancing toward maturity. But you see the principle emerge in Genesis 19, and it's set up for us in Genesis 18, which we noted. And when the pivot becomes too small, the Lord will intervene and personally take care of the problem. And those who are involved in arrogance do not believe that there's anyone greater than they are or anyone smarter than they are. And if you bring up the idea, God ain't going to put up with this, they say, oh, a loving God would not do that. How dare you imply God would do anything to me? I'm a loving person and I've done this and that. How dare you? Well, I dare tell you that God is going to smote justice heavily upon the whole bunch, as is proved in Sodom and her sister, daughter cities. In this case, the overriding problem is rampant homosexual perversion in the five cities located in what was then called the Valley of Siddim. Now, we've just studied the corrective measures taken to put a stop to the behavior, a conflagration of four-fifths of the Pentapolis. Zoar spared because of three people, Lot and his two perverted daughters, although saved. Point two, subpoint two, the next passage, Judges 19 through 21. I'll let you read that at your leisure. But this passage documents widespread degeneracy within the tribe of Benjamin. A number of homosexuals are guilty of murdering the wife of a Levite who had refused to accommodate them. They weren't interested in his wife, they were interested in him. He too was a fellow traveling from one city to another and happened to stop off in this little community, and they saw that he had just arrived. Does that remind you of any story you've heard lately? And they began banging on the door wanting him to come out and so they could know him. And of course he's protected by his host. And then they find his wife, who probably gone out for egg and butter or something. They find her and they kill her. That was their payment back for him not participating with them. Because of this atrocity, the entire nation of Israel declared war on the tribe of Benjamin. And once the civil war was over, and it was one bloody civil war, once it was over, Benjamin, meaning the tribe of Benjamin, had only 600 men left alive. Now that was a civil war. Not only was it a civil war, it was cousins at war. It was all the other 11 tribes versus the one tribe, Benjamin, and they were not going to put up with it, even if it was first cousin Benjamin's outfit. The third is Romans 1, verses 20 through 28. This is the classic New Testament passage which bans homosexual behavior within the culture of a client nation. So often today, in these, let's call them interviews that you see on television, it is the exchange of confusion is what you see in these interviews. You have the fellow that represents thought A and the fellow that represents thought B, and they're invited on for fair and balanced reporting. But all you get is unfair and unbalanced confusion because neither one has the idea nailed. And the moderator certainly can't figure it out. So you have intense confusion. And these individuals do not understand what they're talking about when it comes to certain issues. And one of the major claims is that the Bible has nothing to say negatively about homosexuality. It's just not there. Well, it is. It's all over the place. As I've tried to show you already, if you hadn't picked it up already, then you're one of those high road guys that thinks, well, no, that's, you know, certainly it must be okay. They're just holding hands. There's nothing in any other passage of the New Testament that indicates any relaxing of divine abhorrence toward this lifestyle. Romans 1 or any other passage. We'll note some of them. Here, in Romans 1, it is condemned in the strongest of terms and in fact teaches that the behavior produces its own discipline in the form of pandemic disease and death. Point 9. Romans 1, verses 20 through 22 addresses the principle that all action is produced by thought, which originates within the heart or the stream of consciousness in the soul. No act is ever committed by anyone that didn't precede a decision first. A decision, see, you have thought, decision, action. Now, you can train animals to do certain things. Trigger could rear up on his hind legs, and he could bow down, and he could do all kinds of tricks Roy taught him. But now, did Trigger process verbs? Did Roy say, Trigger, now stand up on your hind legs? And Trigger thought, stand up on hind legs. I can do that. And up he goes. Trigger can't do this. He can be punched in the flank, maybe at a certain spot, and he realizes that's the signal, stand on your hind legs. But we're not talking animals here. They can be trained. We're talking about people who make decisions. You can. Shannon's about to give birth to our second grandchild. Doesn't have a name yet. They're waiting on that. But little Miss Owens is going to be laying down in her crib, and you can walk up to her sometime in the next week or two and start a conversation. Miss Owens, would you like to eat now? Nothing. Nothing. Would you like to get up? Nothing. There's no communication going to happen here. No thought, no decision, no action. No thought. Thought is going to come about eventually. And from that inventory, there are going to be decisions made. And from those decisions, actions will be committed. And no action is committed that is not preceded by thought and decision-making first. Therefore, the issue in the angelic conflict is volition. Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, His, meaning God's, invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being made obvious through the things He has created. That's how this paragraph begins. Why do people go arrogant? What is the original cause for arrogance? As you move through life, you may develop arrogance toward establishment authority. That's okay if, when you hear the gospel presented clearly and accurately, if you say, you know, I've been wrong all along about this, I believe that there is a senior ranking authority out there called God. And God loves me, He wants to know me, and He wants to have an impact on my life. And the way that I have learned I can have these things, as well as the wonderful association I would have for all eternity, is to believe in His plan for the salvation of my sorry soul. And that plan is this, that God lowered Himself to the form of a human, and He took on humanity. Undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever. And in that true humanity, He went to the cross, and while there, willingly accepted the imputation of my sins on Him, on Himself, and then willingly accepted the judgment in my place. Therefore, if I believe this simple fact, I have eternal life, my sins are forgiven, I'm a member of the royal family of God, and I have a reason and a purpose for living. I will orient to His consistent revelation to me through His Word, and He will guide me in my path so that I can serve Him properly. And that's orientation to authority. When the gospel is presented and a person says, no, you know, that doesn't make sense to me, I don't buy that, I don't understand how this, you can have undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever, and it's going to the cross thing and the sin business and the I don't believe that. I believe that if you're a good person and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that in the end God will allow you into His heaven. I believe that. And there are many ways, you know, this Hinduism, I think they're all seeking toward the same objective. The Hindus are trying to get to the same place I am. So are the Muslims. So are the Mormons. So are the Hottentots. It's just all the same thing by a different name. That's all it is. In fact, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and by God, I deserve it. So that's an arrogant deal. No, is what they're saying. No. And that's arrogance. And you have... See, God is going to allow you to go ahead and lead your life any way you want to. He does not overrule volition. And the whole problem here is that God loved you so much that He sent His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Any who believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe it? And those who don't, what they're doing is rejecting the love of God. And those who reject the love of God are going to find out that the justice of God is a part of the love of God. The justice of God will not tolerate those in His presence who are not perfect. And if you don't accept Christ as Savior, you cannot be perfect. The only perfection is His imputation to you of His perfect righteousness. And that is the only thing that qualifies you. That's what justifies you before the judgment bar of God. So you say no. So where does it all start? Where does the arrogance begin? Rejecting Christ, or after having done so, rejecting His Word. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being made obvious through the things He has created. Now this verse presents three of the logical approaches to the existence of God made obvious through the creation. Well, you know, you can say that. See, that's another thing. I don't buy that deal either, the creation. It all started out with a little deal, a little nodule of goo about the size of a buffalo nickel. And then all of a sudden, for no known reason, kablooey, and everything blew up, and the nickel has now become the universe. And I believe that. I buy that idea. God creating this? No. But the nickel becoming the universe? That makes perfect sense to me. I would submit to you that if you believe a nickel became the universe, you have to have more faith to believe that than just simply accepting the fact God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim, Hashemahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's the universe and all that's in it. So we have here three approaches. How can the unbeliever arrive at the realization that there is a God and become God conscious? Are there ways that the unbeliever can come to this knowledge without anyone saying a word to them? And the creation provides three ways in which this can happen. Number one is ontological. The ontological approach. The human mind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being. Therefore, such a being must exist. The human mind, which is imperfect, can come up with the idea that there is an eternally existing perfect and absolute being. Therefore, that being must exist. There are people who rationalize this in their own mind. You know how they get this? Well, they would do it in downtown St. Louis. But you can go out to RFD St. Louis, get out about 100 miles. I had the privilege of being in an area like that for the first time in a long time recently. I went down to this place called Osage Beach, out there on that big old lake they've got. And you could walk out on this deck and look up in the sky and actually see stars. Hadn't seen them in a long time. But they were everywhere. Order. Order. And do you know they cycle once a month, basically? And you have the same ones, plant here, harvest here. I mean, back before we had the Farmer's Almanac, you could look up in the sky and say, Margaret, I think it's time to plant. Stars in the same place we did it last year. I think it's time to harvest. So you see order by looking up. In this case, the mind of the unbelievers uses rationalism as a criterion for reality. So that's called the ontological approach. Secondly is the teleological approach. In the teleological approach, the immense and orderly structure of the universe demands a designer. So when he looks up at the stars, he says, wow, not only is it going forever and ever out there beyond where I can even see, but there's an order to it. And that order, it is the order that sells him. And he says, it demands a designer. Someone must have designed this. And you use the phrase divine design today as the source of creation. That was invented by those who did not want to use the phrase God created the heavens and the earth, because you can't say that. Freedom of speech does not include that. A lot of things freedom of speech doesn't include anymore. I saw on television tonight a woman was invited to bring her artwork into a school because they were having displays of various religions, and they were going to discuss religion in the school, and they were going to bring artwork regarding this. But her artwork had to do with Jesus Christ, and she had artwork of Jesus Christ on what she was thinking. But she brought them into the school, and there they were, and they said, oh, no, that might be offensive to someone. So you have to take those drawings of Jesus Christ and all that out. But you can leave Moses and leave these other people, but Jesus Christ has to go. It's offensive. That violates the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. And under the Equal Protection Clause of the first section of the 14th Amendment, we can't allow anyone to be upset in any way. So we bring all these things together and we say, Jesus has got to go. I think, you know, I don't know whether this will work or not, but I think I've come up with a solution to all of this. Let's take it to the ultimate absurdity. Somebody needs to file suit and say, we can no longer have these streets named for Martin Luther King Jr. since he was a Christian minister. We've got to change them all. I don't think that'll fly, but it makes as much sense as all of these attacks on Christianity and Jesus Christ and the Bible that we have going today. Anywhere a Christian, the Bible, Jesus is found, suddenly freedom of speech stops and the free exercise of one's religion is prohibited. And then we have to orient and adjust to that, guys. I suggest you do anything about it. There's nothing you can do about it. You don't think that. And so that deal is over. Yet you can look up in the sky. You know, pretty soon they'll say, you know, people are understanding that there's a God by looking up in the sky. So maybe that's offensive. So what we must do now is prohibit people from looking into the sky. For if they see God there, it may offend them. So they will outlaw the teleological approach. In this case, the mind of the unbeliever uses empiricism as the criterion of reality. And then finally, cosmological. Cosmological. The intuitive law of cause and effect demands the existence of God as the first cause. The intuitive law of cause and effects demands the existence of God as first cause. In this case, the mind of the unbeliever uses the perceptive process of rationalism plus logic. Cause and effect. And the scientists do that. The astronomers do it. They track everything back. Cause and effect, cause and effect. And what they do is they track it back to the nickel. They track cause and effect back to the nickel. But they will not go beyond that, because if they do, there has to be a first cause, and that's got to be God. And they're not going to go there. So what we have is a Big Bang. That caused it. Well, what causes the nickel to explode? Well, it just did. Trust me on this. Well, what was the cause of the cause that the nickel exploded? Don't know. I'm not telling. Because if I tell, that would be God. And that's the cosmological approach. The intuitive law of cause and effects demands the existence of God as first cause. Now, verse 21. Because when they knew God, that's gospel hearing, they did not honor Christ as God. He's presented, undiminished deity, true humanity. He's your Savior. Do you believe it? No. Jesus Christ is a great guy, I'm sure. He did wonderful things. He was a great teacher, but he is not God. They did not honor Christ as God, nor did they feel obligated to thank him. In fact, as a result, they received worthless thoughts, and their vacuous heart received darkness. And this takes us back to our recent survey of reversionism, the advanced stages of the blackout of the soul and scar tissue of the soul. We see a vacuous heart receiving darkness. And then verse 22, and this includes PhDs, this includes people who think they know everything, it includes the atheists who claim they're God. Although they claim to be wise, they became fools. Now we see that thought is the issue. Their thought has led them to the point to where they have rejected God and they think they're wise doing so. And the Bible says because of this decision, they have become fools. And then beginning with verse 23, we have the end result of that. We have the reversionistic spiral that is outlined here, and we're not going to exegete this passage except for a few words in verse 27 to amplify our point. But we will begin here with Romans 1:23 on Thursday, and we'll take up this third major passage that documents that homosexuality is an abomination before the Lord. It will be disciplined by Him, and yes, it is a sin. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this passage which reveals truth. It is our prayer that as we learn these things, it will give us stability in our understanding of the present-day problems that face America with regard to the assaults on the divine institutions. At some point, we may be given the opportunity to assist someone who is struggling with this concept. And therefore, for the sake of this client nation and for the sake of the souls of these misled individuals, we pray for those who assert that they are homosexuals, that they would give an objective hearing to Your Word that is so clearly revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And once these things are revealed accurately, it is clear as crystal that they need to reevaluate their lives with regard to Christ as Savior, or if saved, reevaluate their lives with regard to Your Word and its authority. Lead and guide us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.